Okay, we're in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Last time we got together, we were looking at verse number 18 and following. And we see that the Lord Jesus didn't come to destroy that which was weak. We find in other places that he lifts up the downcast and the downtrodden, but he'll resist the proud and the arrogant. And we're going to see that as we proceed through the rest of this chapter. Now, the Pharisees in verse number 14 have held that council on how that they might destroy him, and the scripture says then that he withdrew himself in verse number 15. But he didn't stop the work that the Father had for him to do, because in verse 22, when we pick it up here, the scripture says, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed, saying, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." Now, we have something very important here that we want to latch our minds onto. This world has been a battleground since the Garden of Eden between two forces. What are the two forces? Good and evil. Good and evil. And how can we personify good and evil? There are two personages connected with these two terms. Who? That's right. God and Satan. Some folks might think, you know, Satan is almost a match for God. This thing has drug on for 6,000 years now. Is that true? Pardon? Oh, I forgot to whom I was addressing my question. Is Satan almost a match for God, seeing that the battle has drug on for 6,000 years? Certainly not. As a matter of fact, when Satan is to be dealt with, an unnamed angel does the job. It would almost seem that it would at least have to be Michael the Archangel that cast Satan into the lake of fire. Satan is no problem for God. So another question arises then, why has God then permitted the battle to drag on for 6,000 years? If he could squash Satan like a bug, and he could at any time, why has he permitted this battle to rage for 6,000 years? That becomes a good question, doesn't it? All right, he chooses to, certainly. Yes, I think that's probably it, to give us a meaningful choice. Why did Jesus say that he came when he came into the world? Why did he say he came? What was his purpose? All right, fulfill the law, set up a kingdom, but there's something else. He came to do something. To seek and to save that which was lost. Certainly. To seek and to save that which was lost. That would include me. How about you? Mm-hmm. Pretty important business. If the fulfillment of the prophecy given to Eve in the Garden of Eden had occurred in Cain, as Eve thought it had, would any of us be here? Certainly not. God knows all things. He created time, and He created us in time, and knew exactly when we would come forth. And so all of this has one end in sight, and Jesus stated what it was when He came. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now we have those two opposing forces here in the story that we're looking at this morning, and we're going to see it in greater detail as we move on through the chapter. For example, in verse 31, Jesus says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men." That's a question that everybody asks. Have I committed the unpardonable sin? Maybe I can't get saved. No, I don't think so. You would have to have an awful lot of religious knowledge to commit this sin. Verse number 22. "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb." Well, let's just stop right there. One possessed with a devil. First of all, what are these devils? Obviously, there's more than one. Yes, fallen angels, lieutenants of Satan. They like to inhabit bodies. And when a demon inhabits the body of a human being, what is the result? There's certainly a change in the behavior. Anything else? Certainly, the individuality of that person is compromised. Satan forces his will upon his victims. That's an important distinction, and one that we should keep in mind. "Then was brought unto him," verse 22, "one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb." Well, that's interesting. The characteristics that went along with this particular case of possession are mentioned here. Blind and dumb. Can we make anything out of that by comparing Scripture with Scripture? They do a lot of other things. They'll throw you into the fire. But this particular one, the Scripture says, caused the one possessed to be blind and dumb. He could not see and he could not speak. But is there a spiritual implication here? What do we know about the general work of Satan concerning mankind? And since this devil is one of his lieutenants, we could probably safely assume that he's trying to carry out the will of his master, could we not? Well, what would Satan's purpose be then in the world? What is he really up to? Is he up to getting people to smoke cigarettes and drink whiskey and grow their hair long? Yes, blindness to the truth, yes. Okay. Sure. So what would you say then, Satan's primary purpose would be concerning mankind? What is his will concerning mankind? That they would not know the truth. The scripture says in another place that the God of this world blinds the minds of those that believe not. And then it goes on to say why. Why? Sure, lest the light of the glorious gospel shine unto them. He wants to keep them in the dark, doesn't he? Well, this fellow was in the dark, physically. And not only that, because he was blind, he could not see. He was also dumb, could not speak. Well, maybe that brings us around to some other spiritual implication. What does God expect of his people? Loudly, please. Yes, exactly. He gave the church a commission to do what? Go ye into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel to everybody. That's the commission of the church. Wow. You don't suppose Satan would try to oppose that, do you? Then was brought unto him, verse 22, one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? Strategic pause for you to think. Remember, these are the words of the Holy Spirit being recorded for us. They mean something. There isn't anything in your Bible that isn't there for a reason. Is not this the son of David? That should jump up and grab us. Some were looking for the Messiah. Yes, I certainly think that they were. Okay. Yeah, we could look at it that way. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? It could have been said in that vein. What's your clue that it might be taken that way? Because, you know, most commentators would take that as being a sign expressive of doubt. The scripture says in another place, isn't he the son of Mary, and aren't his brothers and sisters here with us? From whence has this fellow these things? That was definitely a sign of doubt. We couldn't doubt there, could we? But there could be some doubt here, as Brother Sam has pointed out. I wonder if maybe the commentators could be wrong. Let's look at verse number 15 and see if we can figure out whether Brother Sam might be right or the commentators might be right. But when Jesus knew it, knew what? That the Pharisees were holding their little council. He withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and since we've already talked about that, I won't bring it up again, but why, I think the question arises, did the multitudes follow him? Do you think it was just because they wanted to be healed, or might there have been something else involved? Yes, there could have been curiosity. A lot of people go to revival meetings out of curiosity. Some were really seeking? Certainly. Certainly. Well, in verse number 22, the scripture says, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb." Who's standing around watching all this? That great multitude. He's not doing this in a corner. He's not hiding what he's doing. He's doing it very openly in public. And he healed him, verse 22 again. Insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" Let's take the next verse. "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." Is there a clue here that there might be a divergence of opinion between some of the people that are following Jesus and the leaders of the people? What do you suppose that the people are looking for here? In verse 23, the scripture says all the people were amazed, and they bring up the question, "Is not this the son of David?" He didn't say the son of Joseph. They said the son of David, so there's a pretty powerful clue. "But when the Pharisees heard it," what do you suppose the people were standing there looking for? Yes. Yes, I certainly think they do, but in this situation here, do you see that the people might be looking for something? They see Jesus, they're amazed, they see what he's doing. Yes. I think there's something else working here, and if we could learn this principle, we might learn something about what's going on today around us. So we can have a bunch of people here that seem to be in the valley of decision. They don't know which way to go. They see what Jesus is doing, and then they hear what the Pharisees are saying. Can you put yourself in their place and see what the dilemma might be? Yes, who's right and who is wrong? Do you think that the people respected the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers and the chief priests? I think that's just right. I think the people were standing there and they're looking at the Pharisees, who they highly respected in religious matters, and then they're looking at Jesus, and they know there's something very special about him, and they're wondering, why won't our teachers and leaders affirm that he is who we already think he is? They just asked the magic question, didn't they? Is this the son of David? They didn't say the son of Joseph. Is not this the son of David? Yes, and all the people. Is not this the son of David? Can you see how they have a great dilemma on their hands? Do you realize that that's what's going on in the church today? We've got people that stand in pulpits with gorgeous robes and tell people that the Bible is just a collection of myth and fallacy, and they're preaching pop psychology instead of the Gospel of Matthew. And they have people sitting in the pews that are wondering, you know, when I was a little kid, my Sunday school teacher taught me that Jesus saves. When I was in the primary department, my Sunday school teachers taught me that the Bible is the Word of God. And I always thought it was, but now this guy that I really respect is saying that it isn't. What would that do to a soul hanging in the balance? Should I put my faith and trust in Jesus, or is he really a tissue of fallacy? We have the same thing going on today, don't we? Let me ask you a question. Which side was Jesus on? Remember we talked about the good and evil? Well, certainly he is God. Now the question arises, well, what about the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, and the chief priests? Which side are they on? Man, this really puts it into relief, doesn't it? Somebody just go ahead and say it. They're on the side of evil. And what is the personification of evil? Satan. They are in Satan's service, just like a whole lot of so-called Christian preachers are not on God's side. They are the lieutenants of Satan, trying to keep people blind and dumb. That's exactly what they're doing. Verse 23, and all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Let's get clear here what the Pharisees have said. We want to be very clear, as John Carey would say, let me be perfectly clear. Let's be crystal clear about this. The master obfuscator. Well, there's no obfuscation here. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. So what have they said? And they said it really plain. And we don't want to miss this. They certainly did. They accused him of doing his miracles by the power of Satan, that same power which energized them. Would you say that that's a pretty serious matter? Mm-hmm. Let's be perfectly clear about who made the charge. Who does the scripture say made the charge here? The Pharisees. Why did the people respect the Pharisees? I want you to see something really clear here, because a theme is developing here that we're going to talk about for verse after verse, and it's going to end up in the unpardonable sin, and I want you to understand that it's not easy to commit the unpardonable sin. They certainly were. They were the religious leaders, religious icons, religious experts, the theologians of their day. Do you think that they had a great deal of religious knowledge? Certainly. Goes without saying. They make this charge. This fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts. and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. He's going to answer this scurrilous charge, isn't he? Do you think that's common sense? The people are standing there. They're in the valley of decision. They want an answer. He gives them such wonderful simplicity, as if to say, folks, let's think about this for a moment. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. I think they talk politics once in a while too in those days, don't you? Even though they didn't have CBS and NBC and ABC to keep them politically correct. I imagine they still talked about it. Everybody knows that. It's just simple common sense. And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Well, the children of Israel certainly knew that after the death of Solomon, didn't they? The great split and breakup in the kingdom that happened. They had practical first-hand knowledge of the truth of this matter. And then in verse number 26, and if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself, how shall then his kingdom stand? Can you understand why the Pharisees, the scribes, and the lawyers were frustrated with our Lord? And then in verse 27, he goes a step further and says, if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Oops. Therefore, they shall be your judges. Can you imagine the smoke coming out of the Pharisees' ears by about now? Cut to the heart. But he's not done yet. Remember the multitudes that are standing around listening to this? As the prophet puts it, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. Verse number 28, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Oh, here's another possibility. Maybe the Pharisees are wrong. If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then it must be true that the kingdom of God is come unto you. Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? In other words, my miracles could be interpreted two ways. The ways that the Pharisees have interpreted it is obviously wrong, doesn't pass the common sense test. But if my take on my miracles is right, then the kingdom of God's come unto you. But he doesn't stop there. In verse number 29, or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? If the kingdom of God's come unto you, and I'm here invading the kingdom of Satan, then something else is true. I must have neutralized the power of Satan. Satan will not suffer me to come in here and start casting devils out of his people unless I'm more powerful than Satan. You know, robbers still do this today. Break into a house, tie up the householder, and then start loading the goods into a truck. You don't let the householder run free, because you never know. He might be one of those irrational gun nuts. This makes such common sense. It's timeless, isn't it? Then in verse number 30, he brings forth another proposition. He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Well, here we have it in verse number 30. He that's not with me is against me. What did he just say? Really, really clear. We have the great dilemma now. The multitudes are standing around. They're in the valley of decision. It's time for them to make up their minds. The arguments have been presented. The debate's coming to a close. It's time to draw conclusions. Sounds to me like it's time for the invitation. What's he saying here? He that's not with me is against me. Certainly. It does, but I think he's actually strengthened that argument by several orders of magnitude. He that's not with me is against me. What does that say about the possibility of neutrality or the possibility of remaining in the valley of decision? Yeah, that's pretty clear, isn't it? Do you realize that that's what he's commissioned every gospel preacher to do ever since? A real gospel message puts it forth in that vein. You've heard it. You're without excuse. Make up your mind. And anybody that gets to hear it twice is really, really blessed. Verse number 30 again. He that's not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. There isn't any in between. And then in verse number 31, he moves into the so-called unpardonable sin. Now remember the backdrop that this happens against, okay? This is not just a random verse that falls down out of the blue, but it's in a context. In response to the preceding happenings, Jesus says this in verse number 31. Wherefore? When you see a wherefore, what should you do? See what it's therefore. Wherefore, I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. : But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. : But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known of his fruit. Verse 31, wherefore? That ties it together with the context inescapably, doesn't it? What's happened? What immediately precedes him saying this? Okay. Do you think that he's saying this only to the Pharisees? Or do you think it's a broader context? Do you think he might be saying this to those that are in the valley of decision as well? Do you think that a person that is unlearned in theological matters would say a thing like this? We have to remember now, who was it that brought the charge? It was the Pharisees. And the people are either going to side with the Pharisees or they're going to side with Jesus on this particular matter. We must limit the scope of our discussion to this particular matter. Ascribing to Jesus the works of the devil. Ascribing to the Holy Spirit the works of the devil. Wherefore I say unto you, verse 31, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Well, the question arises, what is blasphemy? What is that? What does this word mean, blasphemy? Okay, saying that you're God and you're not. Now, the Pharisees didn't do that. They didn't say they were God, although that could be blasphemy. Well, you know, a lot of preachers could make that mistake, ascribing something to God that isn't accurate. There's more to it than that, Brother Sam. All right, saying that he isn't God. But I think it goes further than that. The atheist is a fool. Mm-hmm. Would you say that it might be cursing God? Would you say that ascribing to the Holy Spirit the works of the devil would be functionally equivalent to cursing God? As a matter of fact, if you were trying to sit there and think about the worst thing that you could possibly say about God, could you think of a worse thing? This is not the kind of thing that an average person would think about, but it's the kind of thing that a religious person could think about, and they did. Do you think that the blasphemers that are in pulpits today, like Kenneth Hagin and the Jehovah's Witnesses and all the rest, do you think that they're culpable? Do you think that a Jehovah Witness preacher is a pretty smart person and learned in theological matters? Certainly. Of course he does. Of course he does. The book of Jude comes down on false teachers pretty hard, doesn't it? They know exactly what they're doing. They're carrying on the work of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, the scribes, and the lawyers didn't go away after Jesus was crucified. They're still around today. Verse number 31, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Is there a practical cause and effect relationship here? or did God just simply decree this, or both? That's a good question, isn't it? Did God just sit down one day and say, you know, I'm just going to draw a line in the sand right here. This is as far as they can go, and they can't go any further. Or is there a practical outworking here that occurs within the providence of God? Who is it that leads people to Christ? The Holy Spirit. If you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, can he perform that ministry? So who decided? Was it that God decreed it? Yeah, he did, because he says so right here. But is there a practical turn to it? In other words, whose fault is it if somebody blasphemes the Holy Spirit and is forever lost? Is it God's fault? It's the individual's fault. Because if you neutralize the ministry of the Spirit of God that's drawing you to Christ and despise the goodness of God that leads us to repentance, who shut the door on salvation? They'll never be able to bring that charge up, will they? This is something that has to be done in a knowing manner. No one will stand at the great white throne and say they did not know what they were doing. If you have enough light to commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, you have more than enough light to know who God is, don't you? And what happens to those that sin in great light? Not good. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning that we have your word. And Lord, we know that everybody asked this question about the unpardonable sin. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to see this morning what it is. Lord, no Christian could commit this. No innocent person in the valley of decision could commit this. It's committed by those that have made up their mind and are steadfastly in the enemy's camp. Dear Lord, now as we get ready to go into the morning service, we pray that your Spirit would be with us, lead us and guide us into the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.